This is very much our home. It's funny because I came in this morning. Well, a couple of you guys know me well enough. I can tell the truth. I spoke yesterday to no, not yesterday, Friday. No, it was 3 years ago. No, it was. I spoke yesterday, Friday, to a bunch of guys at the Congregational Church in Hopkinton. It's a men's fellowship. They meet at like 6 in the morning. And then they go off to work. And so they asked me to come in and speak to them. And I had spoken, and I liked what God gave me to say so much, I thought I'd share it with you guys this morning. So last night, we were out gallivanting around, and I took Robin on a little hike, and we spent some time up on a rock out looking over the Blackstone Valley, and a little time of prayer up there, and I had put my notes in my Bible, so I just left my Bible in the car last night, figuring everything will be right there on my dashboard in the morning when I get in. So I get in my car this morning, and you know, this morning is a comedy of errors. My son, as soon as I get out of the shower, all right, I believe in sharing my life openly, so you get invited into my bathroom too, okay? So I get out of the shower, I go in to get dressed, and my son, like, right behind me, jumps into the bathroom. Now, I haven't brushed my teeth, I haven't shaved, I've just taken a shower and, you know, and worked on my hair, you know, all my product that I got to put in my hair. And so, you know, we're scheduled to leave at 9 o'clock, and it's like 9:20. And my son, and then, you know, there's a line at Dunkin' Donuts, and then there's people that actually believe in obeying the speed limit. And then there's the center of Hopkinton. And then I pull in the driveway and I realize my notes aren't in my Bible. I'm like, what the heck? Well, I found a piece of paper, and I realized what I did is I was talking to a kid after on Friday morning after I spoke, and he wanted my email address and stuff to stay in touch. So I just ripped the piece of paper in half and wrote my contact information and gave it to him. So I have half a sermon today. Now, you guys know me well enough that that's a good thing, because I would have been here for 45 minutes, so I'm only going to be here for 20. So, right, now you have another reason to clap. So, yeah, it's just life, and life is messy, you know? I want to read from Romans chapter 1, 8 through 15. I've got the English Standard Version. I don't know if what you've got is different. It may read a little differently. But mine's the right one. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Denise, for those of you that don't know, Denise is my sister. She, I know because I see it in the bulletin, asks prayer from time to time for our grandmother, who is in Indiana. my grandmother, our grandmother, is an amazing person to me. She's on Facebook.
I'm not on Facebook.
How old is our grandma? How old is Grandma Ralston?
88.
She'll be 88 in October. She's on Facebook. And, you know, she's on Facebook. I don't think she really gets it. But she's on Facebook. As a matter of fact, she, you know, about the only thing she does on Facebook is update us on the weather. And my grandfather, who's still alive, who's now in a nursing home, and she's taking care of him. And that's why I bring her up. Like, stay on track. My grandmother is an amazing person to me. When I think of what faith looks like, it's my grandmother that most often comes to mind. When I speak to people, when I have an occasion to talk in the context of marriage and our responsibility to one another, what that might look like through the ages, it's their life, and it's particularly my grandmother and her love and care for my grandfather that I tell stories about most often. And did I mention she's on Facebook? My grandmother, I don't know that she's humble enough that I can say with confidence, I don't know that she understands the impact she has and has had on my life. It continues to have. So much so that, you know, if I'm... On June 23rd, I leave for Thailand. And we've already got kind of plane tickets and stuff, and so I lament this, but... She's such an inspiration to me. Anytime I pass over or through the Midwest, she's in Indiana, anytime I pass that way, I stop and make sure I pop in on her. And I mean, I pop in on her. I don't tell her I'm coming. I just knock on the door and show up, which is kind of a risk because, you know, my grandmother still drives, right? 88, she still drives. She drives back and forth to the nursing home. So I don't know if she's going to be there. One time I was in Indiana, and I just popped in, and she had knee replacement surgery like 5 years ago or something. And I knock on the door, and some strange guy opens the door. I'm like, Grandma? It's a physical therapist. And she's in the middle of therapy, and so she's lying in the bed, and the guy was actually a Methodist minister and a physical therapist. And Grandma's like, I'll be out as soon as I can. And I'm sitting in the living room while my grandmother, 85 years old, is going through this therapy. And she's in her bedroom. And the guy's, you know, got his, if you've ever had knee stuff or, you know, he's got my grandmother's leg up on his shoulder, you know, and he's stretching her knee and stretching her hamstring. And my poor grandmother, she's in the bedroom going, and it's everything I can do to stay in the living room and not go grab this guy and throw him out of the house to stop hurting my grandmother. At 85, she's having knee replacement surgery, and she's going through painful therapy. And she knows, you know, one of the reasons God is doing this is so that she can continue to care for her husband, who at the time was living at home. She cared for him as long as she could, and probably longer than she should have in some ways, because it just wore her down, wore her knees out, caring for him. The point is, her faith is an encouragement to me. When I think of how to get through life, you know, I've got memory verses. I've done the NAV topical memory system. Any of you familiar with that? Any of you familiar with that? Scott, dude, I just found some work to do. I just found a harvest field. It's a scripture memory system. Anyway, you know, I've got all of these things memorized, but when I want to know what the kingdom of God looks like and what faith really looks like and what faithfulness looks like, it's my grandmother's example that comes to mind. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? I got all day. Huh? Yeah. You're right. Paul says he longs to see these people, and he's been trying to get to them, and he's been prevented. Why does he want to go to Rome? Where do you see that in 8 through 15? What do you mean? Okay. Right. And then notice in verse 12. Thanks, Anita, because you're right. And notice what it says in verse 12, too. Paul says, that is, and he's going to explain what he means. He says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. You know, when I heard this morning that Tim was back in the hospital, just as you did, I heard a collective groan and pain. And, you know, if any of us, and I know as a pastor, it happens to us all the time, when somebody goes into the hospital or somebody's in crisis, part of the worst part of that visitation is the car ride there. Because what runs, and I know this happens to all of us, you know, what's running through our head is, okay, you know, what can I say that's going to be an encouragement? What's really needed here that I need to do to be an encouragement? And Paul says that the greatest encouragement we have is faith. We get all wrapped up in what can we do and what can we say. And I think that we ought to be all wrapped up in how do I live? Jesus' life is an encouragement, not just because of what he teaches, but because of how he lived. If he was just a good teacher, as some say, then we would just replicate that in a classroom experience, and people would come to salvation and come to relationship in Christ through some sort of academic means. But it's not on the front of your bulletin. It says, John 17:3, right? This is eternal life, knowing God and knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. Why is that important? Not just so we can hear what He has to say, but so that we have the kind of relationship with Him where we see what faith looks like. I know what a faithful marriage looks like because of my grandmother. I'm encouraged to be here this morning and have been encouraged by you. And I know you didn't even mean it. It wasn't a conscious decision. But to be here and to sing and to worship with you and then to hear you share with each other what's going on in your life, from little birds dying in the yard to God put it on my heart to say, let's get together at 7 o'clock. That whole sequence of events just changed my whole message. Because, you know, my mindset going into the guys at the FCC, the Congregational Church on Friday morning was, you know, they don't get it, they need to hear this message. And their lives need to change because of it. All right, I'm arrogant, I have a big ego. I get here and I realize, no, they need to be able to see what it is God's already doing and how you are having an impact and can have an impact. I was up in New York, trying to keep an eye on the clock. This is just my introduction, so. I was up at up in New York 3 or 4. My wife's not laughing. She's like, "That's good." A friend of ours, Kristen Knox, a young girl graduating from New York University. She was in a Bible study with us in Hopkinton. Myself and a friend of mine, George, who's over in Thailand. She was in a Bible study with us for a long, long time. She went to NYU. She's now, she's been over to Thailand to see George, spend some time there. She's got some kids on campus that hang out on a Tuesday night. And they just talk life issues and how God applies to that and what they think He's doing and open the Word and see what it has to say and pray a little together. And this is all in Starbucks, you know, right on kind of just off the campus of NYU in downtown New York. And so we go out to see her, and I head out on a Tuesday. She's on Facebook, too, so that makes me cool, right? Because an older guy on Facebook with all these, yeah. All right, I'm not cool. So anyways, on Facebook, I make arrangements to go out and see her, and we spend Tuesday afternoon together. We have dinner with her and her roommate and some friends of ours. And then on Tuesday night, we traipse over to Starbucks, and we're sitting meeting with them. And the whole discussion and the whole focus for the discussion and the message that I presented them was, your life is your ministry. And I want these kids to hear this now. Because if they don't hear it now and they don't get it now, they're going to do everything but. Everything but their life will be a ministry. And the truth of the matter is, Jesus' life was his ministry. Salvation was not a program. It was not a class. It was not a teaching verbally. It was nothing academic. His life was his ministry. And so Paul, when he says, I long to come to Rome so that we may be mutually encouraged by one another's faith, is saying, when I get there, I want to hear the stories about what God's doing. Because I'm coming with these fantastic stories. I'm going to share stuff with you about what happened to this group of people in Galatia. And what happened to this group of people that I call, you know, that I wrote a letter to called the Colossians. And the Philippians, right? And he tells the Philippians, and he even tells the Romans, right? I thank my God through Jesus Christ in verse 8 for all of you, because, here's why I praise God, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He doesn't say that I praise God because the size of your congregation is proclaimed in all the world. He doesn't say I give thanks and praise to God because the variety of programs that you guys are running is being proclaimed in all the world. Those things are all secondary. Paul says, your life is your ministry, and I praise God because I'm hearing what your life of faith is doing in the community around you. And how you live your life, and the decisions that you make, and how you live together, how you love one another, how you live through persecution and trial, and people that want to do the speed limit, how you deal with those things is an inspiration. I'm coming that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. If you have your Bibles open, look at Isaiah chapter 35. My focus is on verse 4, but let's read 1 through 4. The wilderness of Isaiah 35, 1 through 4. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossoms like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong and fear not. Behold your God. He will come with vengeance and with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Jesus says, and we always hear it and should hear it at funerals and time again, Jesus says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Why can he say that? Do not let your hearts be troubled trust in me. The response to anxiety is faith. And he says, trust in me. Look at my life. Let my life be the example to you. I am going to your cross. I'm not going to be troubled. I will battle in prayer, and I will defeat anxiousness by faith in my Father. And let my life be an example to you that you need not be anxious about anything. Trust in the Lord. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Anxiety is a lack of trust in God. It's fear that God isn't who He says He's going to be. Peter says, everything that you need for life and for happiness has already been given to you in God. It's already yours. It's already apportioned to you. Our lives tend to be lived like, I need to do more to get more out of God. Like God is stingy. And we have to earn what He's already granted to us. He's already said, Scott, everything that you need for your life is right here. And when the time is right, it's going to be given to you. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. I've got it right here waiting for you. When we actually can live that kind of life, we have no clue how it blesses other people and how it encourages other people. You had no clue this morning how much you were encouraging me just to be with you, to worship with you, and to hear what's going on. On Thursday nights, there's a bunch of guys that get together, actually not too far from here, just around the corner, down on Turner Road here in Holliston. And I've actually been going through Romans with those guys. And I do what I call an ABC study. ABC study, and this is a great little thing for morning devotions or, you know, small groups or whatever. It's called an ABC study. A is a title. B is best verse. And C is challenge, a personal challenge. So I very simply have the guys read a chapter. So, you know, read chapter for next week is chapter 9. Read chapter 9. I said, ignore all the titles and all the sub-breaks and somebody. I says, you know, they're not invalid, but they're somebody else's work. Somebody else is telling you how that section should be titled and where those sections should be. They've outlined it for you. I said, I believe you're smart enough in the Spirit to have a little inspiration yourself. So I said, ignore all those things. Read chapter 9 and come up with your own title for chapter 9. And then tell me today as you read it, or this week as you read it, what verse sticks out to you? What verse gets lifted up to your heart? And then challenge yourself to look at yourself and your relationship with God and your life and identify what the personal challenge from that chapter is. And that is the place of our whole discussion. Well, a couple of weeks ago we were doing chapter 8. And for me, I do the same thing, I come up with my own little ABC. And by the way, just as a side note, you know, your best verse is going to change. Because what God says to you today is the best verse there. If you read it, you know, a year or two from now, the best verse is going to speak into your life now. And so it may change. So that's okay. So anyways, I do chapter 8, and my best verse is Paul saying, we don't know how to pray as we ought. So I said to the guys, I said, you know, when you have a quiet time, if you have a quiet time with God, I said, do you really approach your quiet time believing that you don't know how to pray as you ought? And, you know, there's some, you know, they all want to impress the teacher. And so they, you know, they give the right answers, you know. We used to joke about this at home. If we were doing Bible study with the kids and they didn't know the answer, there were four guesses: Jesus, God, love, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Whatever question it was, one of those had to answer it. So if I don't know the answer, I'm going to give one of those four and hope it's right. So these guys are hoping they can get the answer to the question right. And I, you know, I don't not caring about whether it's the right answer. I'm caring about whether we're sharing our life together. So I said, do you guys ever think, like, you know, when you have your quiet time, you don't know how to praise your aunt? And you're like, oh, no. You know, one of them's, you know, kind of super spiritual. Oh, no, I go to the Lord. I just turn over my will. Lord, whatever you will be done. And I said, oh, so you do know how to praise, think you know how to praise your aunt. He's like, what are you talking about? I said, you believe that the way you ought to pray is to go in and turn over your will, and that's how you ought to pray. I said, Paul says we don't even know how to pray as we ought. Every one of us believes, and I mean me, I'm a pretty systematic kind of guy. I get to my time with God in the morning on the couch, and I know exactly who I need to pray for. I know exactly what I need to pray for them, and I know exactly what God ought to do about them or with them. I know exactly how I ought to pray. And I think sometimes my prayers are actually kind of communicating very subtly this little message to God, like, God, if you had a good secretary, you could be doing a lot better job at this. So here, let my prayers help you. Let me be your secretary for today, and I'll tell you how to organize your day and what you ought to be doing. I know how to pray as I ought. Paul says we don't. Thank God in heaven that He has given us a spirit. And Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, that you may receive this spirit that keeps me in my Father's will and will lead and guide you into all truth. There's no reason to give us that spirit if our life is not our ministry. You have no need for that relationship with the Holy Spirit if your life is not going to be your ministry. You know, Scott is a very smart guy. He's got a lot of experience. And we've talked about this. He could, organize the organizational church and make it successful. We could triumph in the ABCs. You know what the ABCs are? Huh? Attendance, buildings, and cash. That's right. You know, I have no doubt that Scott's skills and experience could make this a well-run organization. And we could market it, and it could explode. But Scott's heart, my heart, and I know your heart, is to let our lives be our ministry. Allow our living to impact the people around us. I think when we intend to do that, our prayers change. We go at it with a little bit more humility. In 1 Thess 5:14, Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted. Your faith is meant to be an encouragement to the faith-hearted. One of my best friends is George McBride. He's a NAV missionary over in Thailand, and he just recently went back. I miss him dearly. I miss our friendship a great deal. And I may have shared a little bit of this when I was here last. That's what I was trying to remember. He and his wife and family were missionaries in Thailand. His wife was diagnosed with breast cancer, came home, struggled here with cancer. Some of you may even know him or know this. Struggled here at home for 6 or 8 years, something like that. And she died 4 years ago now. She succumbed to the cancer. So in that process, and I love to tell this story, because in that process, I was going to be gone one Sunday, and I needed somebody to preach over at Woodville, and somebody said, oh, I know this guy, George. And so I said, you know, being a man of integrity, a responsible pastor, I said, well, I got to check this guy out. Not just anybody can preach at my church. So I pulled George in, and I'm a pretty short guy. I had kind of, you know, one of those office chairs that pumps up, you know, kind of like a barber's chair. So I invite George into my office, and I put him in this really cushy chair that makes him sink down low, and I sit behind my desk, and I pump up my chair real high, you know, and I got my power tie on, and so I'm doing all the stuff, you know. And George would have none of it, because he knew his God and his faith, He was secure enough in that stuff that it was okay if I wanted to play those games. It wasn't going to faze him. George ended up speaking. More than that, George became a dear friend. And we walked through his wife's illness together. As a matter of fact, his first trip back to Thailand, I went with him just to accompany him. And not just, but the bigger part of it was I just wanted to go with my friend back to Thailand the first time he went and be there with him. That's how close we are. The impact that George had on our life together was never anything he preached, some of what he taught, but it was how he lived. It was how he and his wife lived in the midst of struggle. How they wrestled with God, how they remained faithful to God, how they came out of that strengthened by God. His life had a greater impact on us than any program he ran, anything he ever preached, anything he ever taught. Your life is your ministry. Colossians 2, 1 through 5. Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 5. Now, if you're not familiar, the little background behind the church that Paul's writing to, there's this guy named Epaphras. Paul is in Ephesus, and this guy named Epaphras, correct me if I've got this story wrong at all, Scott, this guy named Epaphras ends up traveling into Ephesus. Ephesus is a bit of a crossroads, and so I think Epaphras is either on his way home or on his way out, I'm not even sure which, but he ends up in Ephesus, and he meets Paul, because Paul had tried for a couple of months to teach in the synagogue, and that wasn't working so well. And so then he kind of rents space in this hall, the Hall of Tyrannus, and teaches there for 2 years or something, 2 or 3 years. And Epaphras encounters Paul and the message of Jesus Christ in that process. And then he goes home. Well, when Epaphras goes home, there's no church on the corner for him to go home to. So where does this community come from? When Paul writes to the church in to the Colossians, where did that come from? It came from the natural network of relationships that Epaphras had when he got home. When he got home, he didn't go to a local church on the corner and say, "Hey, I just got this really cool teaching. I was at a really cool conference in Ephesus, and I'd love to share with you what I got." He went home to his family and friends and said, "You know, I just found this relationship with a guy named Jesus, and I'm going to start living it, and I'd love to tell you about it as well." And those two things birthed this community that Paul now writes to. Paul has never seen them when he writes this letter. He's never seen them. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." Paul identifies his struggle, his life. A part of that is meant to encourage people that he's never met. And he says, "I want you to see my life. And I want you to be encouraged by what's happening. I'm in jail. And I'm being stoned and I'm being beaten and you've never met me." Does that encourage you? It does. It does. I was just on a website the other day. It's all about missions movements around the world and what missionaries are doing. And within the last 8 months, there was a story of some guys in Turkey who were martyred for their faith. They were tied to a chair and tortured and eventually disemboweled as they were told the whole time to disavow their faith and disavow Jesus. And they would not. That's an encouragement to me. That there are still people with enough faith to endure such things. And I can't stand somebody who does the speed limit. It's no wonder God doesn't martyr me. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Why? So that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. There's a mutual encouragement for people that have not even ever met one another. Paul says, I want my life to encourage you because your life and what I'm hearing about you is an encouragement to me. What I hear about what you're doing and how you're living life enables me to be stoned and lowered over a wall. It allows me to be imprisoned, rejoicing and praying constantly. Because I know that this is having an impact on you. And I want you to know you're having an impact on me. My message in part is the same thing. When I come here, the reason Mother and I feel like we're at home is because I feel like I'm among people that get it. They do. I know you know it, and I know you get it, and we still wrestle and struggle with what it means and how to work it out, but I know in your hearts, you get it. Your life is your ministry. I hear that when I hear somebody say, God just put it on my heart to open my house and invite everybody there. Every one of you should be there. Really weigh what you got going on Monday night and weigh which is more important. The encouragement that we can give to Tim and his family and to us as a community to get together and just cry and pour out our hearts to God for Tim and for his family and pour out our own hearts to God. It hurts. It hurts me to know that right now Tim is in the hospital. It hurts. I want him here. But I also want him to be encouraged by our faith. He needs that from us right now. Do that for one another. This thing that I do, and I get asked about it all the time, what do you do? And I've got my own little tagline for my ministry. You guys see it, actually. You'll see it in another couple of days. You'll get a postcard that I send out to all those who support the ministry, just a little blurb about kind of what's been going on. And, you know, on the front of that is my little ministry tagline. It says, helping people pioneer new life. There's two verses that form that. One of them is 1 Peter 3:18 that just says, this is the MHV, the Mark High version. 1 Peter 3:18 which basically just says, Jesus suffered and died to bring people to God. Jesus thought it was so important that you get to know His Father that He was willing to sacrifice the life that He had been given to do that. That's how important it was. How important is it for us to give our life away so that somebody else might see God? Our life is our ministry. And in 1 Corinthians 7:17, God says, there is this life that I have called you to and that I've ordained for you. And so there's kind of this second step with people. I want you to get to know God, and the implication is, or part of the struggle is going to be, that God has a life for you. And the clash of the life we're living now with the life that God intends us to live. And just promising to stay together as we live through that clash and make those changes. It's really encouraging to me when I see and get to witness people making those changes, because there's not a lot of them. There's a reason why Jesus said, pray for laborers, because the harvest is great and the laborers are few. Jesus didn't say, pray for disciples. He said, pray for laborers, workers in the harvest. I think he asked that on purpose. Because I think we can, you know, we can make disciples. We can make followers of Jesus. What's really hard is to wake people up to the need to go out and labor in your neighborhoods. To get them to realize your life is your ministry. Give it away. It's worth sacrificing. It's worth giving away. And I got to tell you, I'm just going to say it out loud. This is the loneliest thing I have ever done in my life. It's much easier to get ordained. I can pass all my classes and I can jump through all the denominational hoops, and I did, and get ordained. And then to fulfill an office in the church. I know exactly what I have to do. I have to do weddings, I have to do funerals, I have to preach every Sunday, and there's worship services I got to plan. I can do all of that stuff. The loneliest and hardest thing I've ever had to do was when Jesus said, Mark, it's time to come out of the pulpit and affect your neighbor. And it's time to give your life away to me. That was the hardest thing to do. And it's the loneliest thing and the loneliest place to be. It's hard because there's not a lot of other laborers out there doing it. When I come here, I'm encouraged. I'm encouraged because I know you get it. Please, you give generously, financially, to our ministry. I'm out there struggling. And I'm struggling in the darkness where there's just not a lot of light. I'm struggling out there to figure out how to communicate to people that just don't want to have anything to do with a Christian. And it's lonely and it's hard. I want you to be encouraged by our struggle. And I want to be able to come here and be encouraged by you. Get out there and get it done. It's going to be hard. One last story. It still took 45 minutes. All right, so next time I preach, it'll be a quarter of a sermon, all right? I promise. I was somebody that Robin's life has impacted, a guy named Todd. He and his wife recently had a baby, and they asked me to do the baby dedication because I'm a pastor. No, I'm not going to say that. It's crass. Sorry. And that's part of the struggle I have, too. And, you know, people know I'm a pastor, so they hire me for these works that I can do for them. And so I do get asked a lot of times to do funerals and weddings and baby dedications and stuff, and I really have to weigh whether or not this is something that God wants me to do, because it's really easy to say yes. So anyways, we meet with Todd and Jocelyn, and I ask him, why do you want to do a baby dedication? What does this mean to you? What do you think's happening here? And through that conversation, it felt like there was a connection and a role for Robin and I to play in their lives. So we decide to go ahead. We had the baby dedication. Afterwards, did I tell you this story? Afterwards, we're at Wright's Chicken Farm, and I'm sitting with his brother. His brother's name is Kevin. And we're engaged in small talk. There's three stories that I could tell here. I'm going to try to stick to one, okay? Because it was a great conversation. And keep me on track. It's not the fix-it story, okay? If I go there, bring me back. All right. So I'm having small talk with Kevin. We're kind of getting to know each other. What do you do? What do you do? And, you know, he knows I'm doing a baby dedication, so he knows I'm a pastor. But then, you know, to try to tell him in some way, you know, just what my life's about. he's working in Connecticut in insurance or something like that. So he, at some point, the conversation got safe enough for him to share, or, you know, maybe he's just got a lot of bravado, I'm not sure which, but he was safe enough to share in his bravado that he's an atheist. And I said, really? And you know, when, I think when people say that in front of a Christian, they feel like they need to defend it. I'm an atheist, and you know, da-da-da-da, or but, da-da-da-da-da. And I couldn't tell from his response whether what he had rejected was religion or actually God. So I asked him, I said, I'm a little confused in what I'm hearing. Have you just given up on church and religion, or have you really given up on God? And he stopped and thought, he says, no, I think I've given up on God. Now, the obvious antagonistic argument to engage him in is, you know, how can you give up on somebody that doesn't exist? But I didn't go there. Instead, I, you know, just kind of encouraged the back, you know, how did you get to this place, or, you know, where have you been? Why are you at this place now? We're having this great conversation, and there's a guy across the table. And I can tell by his body language, he's getting impatient. He wants to jump into this conversation. And the first kind of little time we come up for breath, he jumps in. And the next thing you know, Kevin's engaged with this guy in a conversation about evolution versus creation and original sin. And what does that do to my children and all of this stuff? And I'm actually getting very frustrated and almost to the point of anger. I'm like, give it up. You know, at the end of the day, this stuff isn't going to do anything but confirm for Kevin what he has to do and what he has to argue with in order to have a relationship with a Christian. And it actually came to pass, because at the end of the day, some great things happened. One of them was this. I said to Kevin, Kevin's, the part of the story I missed was Kevin's wife is Catholic and she's raising the kids Catholic. And I said to Kevin, I said, well, Kevin, I said, when's Mass? When does your wife take the kids to Mass? And he's like, why? I said, well, is it like Saturday at 4 o'clock or something? Because if that's what it is, I said, why don't you and I, while they're at Mass, get together, we'll have a cup of coffee or have, you know, light lunch or dinner or something and, you know, and sit and yak. And you know what Kevin says? Kevin says, why would I want to do that? He says, why would I want to do that? That'd be like going to church. I said, what? I said, Kevin, you're telling me that having a cup of coffee with me is like going to church? He said, well, yeah, I guess that's what I said. And it was kind of funny at the time, and he laughed about it, and I laughed about it, but we were talking about it on the way home, and I said, you know what? There's something very important to get in that conversation. In our culture, where we are today, your friends feel like having a relationship with you is going to be no different than being in church and listening to a sermon. That's what they think. And it's our fault. Because they've been preached to enough. What they're looking for is God. At the end of the conversation, don't pull me back because I'm going there. At the end of the conversation, his wife comes over and says, did you fix my husband? The other guy across the table jumped in, thank God. Because you know what I was thinking in my heart? Your husband doesn't need fixed. And besides, I can't fix anybody. Your husband doesn't need fixed. Your husband's in the best possible place. He's wrestling with God. You need fixed. You think you got it figured out. And you don't. And you're not even wrestling. And I fear that's what we will become if our lives are not our ministry. If your life is not your ministry, you need fixed. Yeah. If your life is your ministry, you are an encouragement to people you don't even know and can't even fathom. So let me ask you the question, and I'll end it right here for the third time. Let me ask you this question. Your life is your ministry. How's your ministry going? For me, I'm telling you, it's lonely. I wouldn't have it any other way. I updated my Facebook status yesterday. I went down to Providence to meet a kid that I, through friends of friends of friends, wanted me to meet, a young college kid. I spent from 9:30 to 1 o'clock with him, just talking about life. What's going on, what he's wrestling with, what he's struggling with, sharing mine, sharing stories, sharing frustrations, Sharon Joy. As I got home, went on Facebook, answered my grandmother, updated my status to say, just came home from 4 hours in Providence with a kid I never met. I love this life. I wouldn't have any other life. Lonely as it is, as hard as it is, I wouldn't have it any other way. And I need you. We need you. Every missionary here, every missionary in Thailand, every missionary in the 1040 window, every missionary around the world needs to be able to write a letter home and say, First Baptist Church of Holliston, I long to see you face to face. Your faith is going out all over the world, and it's an encouragement. And I can't wait to see you and tell you stories about what's going on so that you can be encouraged by what God's doing as well. Make your life a ministry. Let your life be a ministry. Give your life away. And watch what God's possible. Watch what's possible in God. Amen? All right. Turn off the microphone, Mark, quick.
Before we go.